السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تقف ما ليس لك به علم، إن السمع والبصر والفؤاد كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. سورة الإسراء، chapter number 17. Beginning with verse number 22 to verse number 38. This chapter delivers a series of instructive verses, a code of conduct. So beginning with verse number 22, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the command verb, instructing us, لا تجعل مع الله إلها آخر فتقعد مذموما مخذولا. Do not associate any partners with God, for if you do, you shall be condemned and forsaken. And then from this ayah until around ayah number 38, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presents a series of instructive verses dealing with benevolence to parents. Be good to your parents. Do not associate partners with Allah. Infanticide, do not kill your children. Do not hurt yourselves. Business ethics. Do not cheat people out of their money. So there are a series of instructive verses. Verse number 36, a part of the series of instructive verses, says, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ. تَقْفُ means to follow. وَقَفَّيْنَا عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ. And we followed up with their legacy, speaking of Banu Israel. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ. Do not go after, do not follow that which you do not have ilm. إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. السَّمْعَ, which is the ability to hear, وَالْبَصَرَ, the ability to see, وَالْفُؤَادِ, the heart, the belief. كل أولئك كان عنه مسؤولا. You are responsible to that which you see, that which you hear, and that which you believe. Why? Because we receive knowledge. The verse speaks about knowledge. We receive knowledge through our eyes and our ears, and we process it through our heart. Allah is saying that all of this knowledge that you are receiving will be processed and you will be asked about on the Day of Judgment. كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Now the verse is warning us of the danger of following that which does not fall under the category of ilm. Ilm here refers to yaqeen. It refers to qat, conviction. So anything which does not create conviction, yaqeen, anything which you are unsure of, 100%, do not follow it. Do not go after it. So this includes inconclusive research, it includes summary knowledge, and it includes speculation, dhan. In other verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us against following dhan, our speculation. Dhan, speculation, is that which comes before ilm, certainty and knowledge. So the verse is telling us to set a standard of knowledge for ourselves. The hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says the following. It says that the distance between truth and falsehood is four fingers. The truth is to say, I saw, and falsehood is to say, I heard. And that's the distance between, roughly the distance between the eye and the ear. Meaning what you hear with your ear is usually false. And what you see with your eye is usually true. And it's a very short distance, it's a very small, mediocre distance between truth and falsehood. What you see and what you hear. The verse is telling us, set a standard of knowledge for yourself and do not accept anything which is less than that. Because your ears, what you heard, you are responsible towards. What you saw, you are responsible towards. And even what you believed and what you thought, you are responsible towards. Now a person may ask, well, how do I control what I believe? And how do I control what I think? Thoughts are thoughts. Sometimes I have bad thoughts. Some people, they say this. They say, what do I do when I have bad thoughts? What do I do when I have bad belief? I see someone and automatically I have a bad thought about them. If you set a high standard for what is acceptable information, then you will not have bad thoughts. However, if you introduce into your life gossip and backbiting and lying and slandering and rumors, then you are going to accept everything in your heart and you are going to accept everything with your mind. And that's how bad thoughts are created, is when you've set a very low standard. As soon as someone makes up a rumor, I believe it and I am convinced, I have yaqeen. As soon as someone mentions a gossip, as soon as I see something circulating on the internet, a Photoshop picture, for instance, or a slanderous Facebook post, I accept that as knowledge. You've set a very low standard of knowledge for yourself. And because you've set a very low standard, you'll believe everything. And when you believe everything, that's when you begin to have evil thoughts and evil beliefs. So if you set a very high standard for yourself, if you believe in that which not only your heart believes, but your mind also accepts and corroborates, then you won't be plagued by evil thoughts and evil beliefs. The Qur'an is telling us, set a high standard of knowledge for yourself. وَلَا تَكْفُوا. Do not follow, do not believe, and do not be fooled by مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, that which you do not have knowledge, certainty, yaqeen, and conviction. Do not follow rumors, and do not follow gossip and slander. Here, from a legal point of view, the verse is also referring to something which scholars of jurisprudence develop their theory on. And this verse is telling us that anything which causes speculation is not accepted as a valid source of Islamic law. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not go after that which does not create conviction, knowledge, علم, yaqeen, certainty. Now, in Islamic legal terms, the only thing which generates conviction, yaqeen, is the Qur'an, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know this to be the word of Allah. And if you do not know this to be the word of Allah, you will be asked about that on the Day of Judgment. And you are responsible towards that. In your grave, Allah, the angels will ask you on behalf of Allah, what is your book? You will have to say the Qur'an, and you will have to know that the Qur'an is the word of God. You have to be convinced that the Qur'an is the word of God. You can't think, oh, maybe it's the word of God. Some of it's the word of God. Some of it's the word of the Prophet. Some of it's the word of the Prophet. Some of it's the word of the companions who came after. No. You have to be convinced that it is the word of God. So this is number one. Everything else, even the hadith, and I'll mention, even the hadith falls under the category of speculation, not conviction. But why do we accept this speculation? I'll mention why. But before that, when it comes to logic, Islamic philosophers, when they speak about the things which are acceptable forms of information, they say that the only thing that is acceptable is conviction. Anything which creates conviction. There are a few different methodologies when it comes to ijtihad, when it comes to istinbat. One method, one research method, is referred to as analogy, qiyas. Qiyas is when you have two issues, which are similar to one another. They are similar to one another. And both of them are two particular issues. And then one of these issues, the reasoning behind that issue, the judgment behind that issue is well known. Qiyas, analogy, is when you infer one judgment to the other issue because there's a similarity between them. I'll explain to you through example. Alcohol is prohibited. Consuming alcohol is prohibited. This is one issue. Its prohibition is well known. We know that its prohibition is well known. It's not arguable. You have another issue which is similar to alcohol, and that is drugs. Now drugs, for instance, when you want to see whether, for instance, heroin is permitted or not. Heroin does not appear in the Quran. It doesn't appear in the Hadith. But you know that it is similar to alcohol. How? That it causes intoxication. If we know, this would be a proper way to perform analogy, qiyas. If we know for a fact that alcohol is prohibited because it is an intoxicant, and these two issues share the same similarity, both of them are intoxicant, then you can infer one ruling, one judgment to the other. And you can say that because alcohol is prohibited, because it is an intoxicant, then drugs, heroin, is also prohibited because it is an intoxicant. And this is what qiyas means. This is what analogy means. Inferring one to another. If it creates conviction, then it becomes an acceptable method. However, if it does not create conviction, it does not become an acceptable method. So if we say, for instance, if we suppose, like this example, similar, that pork is prohibited because it carries a certain type of disease, because it carries a flu, for instance. Can we say that every other animal which carries a flu, such as the cow, it also becomes prohibited? We can't say this, because we don't know for sure that this animal has become prohibited because of its flu, because it carries the flu. We don't know this for sure. If we know this for sure, then we can transfer one law to another law. So this is qiyas. This is analogy. This is one type of method. Another type of method is referred to as istiqra, induction. And what is induction? Induction is when you have a particular ruling and you are trying to establish a universal ruling. And this requires lots of research. This requires lots of methodology. I'll give you an example in order to explain what istiqra is. Right now, when it comes to our knowledge of the solar system, we know that every planet in this galaxy right now, in our immediate galaxy, our solar system, it revolves around the sun. The Earth revolves around the sun. Mars, Saturn, Pluto, or Pluto is not a planet anymore. Neptune, all of the other planets, they revolve around the sun. We know that these planets revolve around the sun. This is what research has told us. Induction is if you want to establish a universal law. And you want to say, because of the research that has proved that all of these planets revolve around the sun, that if we find other planets, they will also revolve around the sun. You're trying to establish a universal rule. Is this correct? It could be correct if you do enough research. If you have done enough research to the fact that to the extent that it has created conviction, yaqeen. But if it is a mere speculation, then it is not accepted. So one form is called qiyas, analogy. Another form is called istiqra, induction. Then there is a third form, which is the most popular, most common form of logic which is implemented today in Islamic science. It is referred to as burhan, deduction. Burhan is when you have a universal law and you are trying to, it's the exact opposite of induction, deduction. You have a universal law and you're trying to get something particular out of it, a certain law. For this, you need two things. You need a larger premise and a smaller premise. I'll give you an example. A larger premise would be the following. You say all birds have feathers. This is a larger premise. A smaller premise is a penguin is a bird, what would be the natija, what would be the result? That a penguin has feathers. This is a proper form of deduction. There has to be a larger premise and a smaller premise. Now this, in order for it to work, also has to have conditions. The larger premise has to be universal. So when we say all birds have feathers, that's universal, because truly all birds have feathers. However, if I was to say something else, if I was to say all birds sing beautifully, and a penguin is a bird, then a penguin sings beautifully. This is wrong, because that first premise in itself is not universal. Not all birds sing beautifully, but all birds do have feathers. So this is three types. One type is analogy. The other type is induction, and the third type is deduction. Islamic scholars of jurisprudence and logic say that these three types of methods, if they create yaqeen and conviction, then they are acceptable. If they only create speculation, dhan, and conjecture, they are not acceptable. Do you understand? That our sources of Islamic law have to create yaqeen. They have to create a convincing proof. It has to be a convincing argument, 100%, undisputable. If it is speculation, I believe this happens, or it sounds like this should happen, then this is not considered a valid basis of Islamic law. And this is what differentiates, brothers and sisters, the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam from other schools of thought. In other schools of thought, they have other forms, different sources of Islamic law. But these sources, they only create speculation. They don't create conviction. Ra'i. If a mujtahid, based on his sound judgment, sees a similarity between two laws, then he can perform qiyas. But this similarity that one mujtahid can see only creates speculation. It doesn't create conviction. His convictions as a human being may change later on in life. So that which creates conviction, yaqeen, this is what Allah tells us in the Quran. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which does not create ilm, convincing argument, a convincing proof. Now when it comes to our sources of Islamic law, I mentioned the number one source which creates conviction is the Qur'an. We know that the Qur'an is the word of God. Number two, what is the second strongest source of Islamic law? The sunnah, the hadith. However, the sunnah in itself does not create yaqeen. I'll give you an example. If I read a book, a hadith in the book Usul al-Kafi. Usul al-Kafi, the most prominent book of hadith today in our school of thought. Usul al-Kafi is compiled by Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulaymi. So when I read the hadith, Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulayni narrates from his teacher, Ali ibn Ibrahim. Ali ibn Ibrahim narrates from his father and his teacher, Ibrahim ibn Hashim. Ibrahim ibn Hashim narrates from Fulan, who narrates from Fulan, who narrates from Zurara, who narrates from the sixth Imam, al-Imam al-Sadiq. This hadith is referred to as Khabar Wahid. Why is it referred to as Khabar Wahid? Because it is a single report being narrated by a single narrator in every generation. One person narrates it to the next, and that person narrates it to the next. This is called Khabar Wahid. The bulk of our ahadith are in this form, Khabar Wahid. But Khabar Wahid, a single report narrated by a single narrator in every generation, this only creates speculation. Because although these people are trustworthy in themselves, because you can't accept a hadith which is narrated by an untrustworthy person. Kulayni is a trustworthy person. Ali ibn Ibrahim, trustworthy. Ibrahim ibn Hashim, trustworthy. Zurara, trustworthy. The Imam himself, trustworthy. After we're past that stage, determining that it is trustworthy, still it does not create conviction. It does not create yaqeen. Because this person may have made a mistake. I mean, they weren't infallible. They weren't perfect. Some of them used to hear the hadith and then they would go home and they would record it. They wouldn't record it right away. Or maybe sometimes they would write it in a way, before when they used to write, they would write the Arabic language, the letters without the dots and without the vowels. Sometimes a word may change and it can have a different implication. Sometimes their papers, they didn't have, you know, the iPad like this. They had a regular notebook. Sometimes it rained, sometimes dirt got on it, sometimes... It wasn't perfect. It wasn't an impeccable way of narrating hadith. So it creates speculation. A strong speculation, but a speculation nonetheless. The kind that the Quran says, do not follow. مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow. So why do we accept hadith? Most of our laws come from hadith, not from the Quran. The Quran only has about 550 ahkam, verses regarding ahkam, rulings. And we have thousands of rulings. The bulk of them come from the hadith. So why do we use hadith? Where does it gather its legitimacy from? From a number of sources. Number one, the Quran itself tells us to accept a hadith which is delivered by a trustworthy person. Remember the verse we mentioned yesterday, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا أَن تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ. O you who believe, if a deviant person comes to you with information, do not accept what he says. Chapter number 49, verse number 6. Scholars say, pay attention, the implication of this verse, the mafhum, the implication, which is exactly the opposite of what it is trying to say. If it is saying that if a deviant person comes to you, do not accept his hadith. The opposite is what? That if a trustworthy person comes to you, accept his hadith. By this verse, by the blessing of this verse and other verses in the Quran, the scholars say that although the hadith in itself is speculation, but the Quran is telling us, follow it. Because imagine if we were to close the door of hadith. We say that because it's speculation, we can't accept hadith. How would we go about our daily lives? The Prophet is saying that I have left behind the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt, my Ahadith, my Sunnah. Well, how are we supposed to access that Sunnah? Most of the Sunnah is reported through a single reporter in every generation, which creates not conviction but speculation. But the Quran is telling us, and the scholars are telling us, that in order for our Sharia to survive, we must accept the ahadith. Of course, after studying them and coming to an understanding that they are authentic, we must accept them. So this is where the sunnah derives its strength from. It derives its strength from the Quran. And also there is a consensus among scholars. There's a general agreement among scholars that our ahadith should be accepted. We cannot reject ahadith on the basis that they are only speculative. Okay. Now that it creates conviction, when something creates conviction, when a source of knowledge creates conviction, we cannot reject it. And the Quran says in Surah Al-Ahzab, chapter number 33, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it is not fitting and it is not permissible for a believer that when Allah and His Prophet present a verdict, that he reject it, that he has the choice to reject it. That when Allah presents a verdict through the Quran, or that when His Rasul presents a verdict through the Hadith, meaning that when you have the Quran, which in itself is conviction, yaqeen, or when you have a hadith which you know it is authentic, which creates conviction, then it is not up to you to reject it. You must accept it. This is an attribute of mu'min wa mu'mina, the believing man and the believing woman. So as believers and as followers of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, we cannot say, I don't want to accept this Quran. I don't want to accept what this verse is implying. Or when a sahih hadith, when we see a hadith which is authentic, we can't say, well, no, I don't want to accept this. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That you must accept it. And you must accept it wholeheartedly as well. Now, once there is conviction, there is no room for rejection. And this is where we come to the topic of holding people towards their own conviction and towards their own standards. If you are convinced with something, and I argue with you, and I debate with you, on the basis of your conviction, then you must accept it. And if a person is to argue with me, and he wants to convince me of something, he has to base his argument upon my convictions, what I already accept. So if an atheist is, if I'm trying to prove the existence of God, or that if I'm trying to prove that God is all-merciful, and He is generous, and He is kind, if I'm trying to prove this to an atheist, and he asks me, well, what is your proof? I tell him the Qur'an says so. I can't say the Qur'an. Why? Because he doesn't believe in the Qur'an in the first place. He is not convinced that the Qur'an is authentic. I have to hold him to something which he believes. So I have to understand his logic, I have to understand his approach, and then I have to equip myself with that logic and that approach, and then I can convince him. Likewise, if he wants to convince me of something, he has to understand my logic. He has to understand my approach, and then he is able to convince me. He has to hold me to my own standards, and I have to hold him to his own standards. I can't hold him to my standards, and he can't hold me to his standards. And this is how the Imams of Ahlul Bayt would conduct themselves in order to reveal their opponents who would argue with them, to reveal their own fallacy. I'll give you an example. Abu Hanifa al-Nu'man was a student of the 6th and 7th Imams of the school of Ahlul Bayt, al-Imam al-Sadiq and al-Imam al-Kadhim. However, he deviated from their school of thought. So he was a student of the 6th Imam, and he said, لَوْلَا السَّنَتَانِ لَهَلَكَ النُّعْمَانِ, that if it was not for the 2 years which I studied with the 6th Imam, I would have been destroyed. I would have had nothing. So he was a student of the 6th and 7th Imam, however he deviated. And it was his logic and his use of qiyas, analogy, which I mentioned in the beginning, which is speculative, it's not convincing, it is speculative. He would insist on his use of qiyas as a source of Islamic law. And this is where he diverted from the path of the 6th Imam. So one day, one of the companions of the 6th Imam, Bahlul went to Abu Hanifa. And Abu Hanifa was offering his lesson, his class. So Bahlul sat there and he listened to what Abu Hanifa was saying. So Abu Hanifa says the following. He says, I have heard the opinions of Ja'far ibn Muhammad and I do not accept them. There are a few things which I just cannot accept. So what are they? He says, number one, Ja'far ibn Muhammad says that we cannot see God. And I disagree, because if he exists, then we must be able to see him. Because everything in existence we are able to see. If we cannot see it, that means that it does not exist. So how is Ja'far ibn Muhammad saying that God cannot be seen? If he exists, that means he has to be seen. Not in this life maybe, but in the next life as well. Okay, this is number one. Number two, he says, Ja'far ibn Muhammad says, that we are in control of our actions. We have free will. When we want to do good, we can do good. When we want to do evil, we can do evil. But in the Quran, Allah says that Allah is in control of your actions. أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَحْرُثُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ تَزْرَعُونَهُ أَمْ نَحْنُ الزَّارِعُونَ in Surah Al-Waqi'ah. Do you see that which you plant, the seeds that you sow? Do you sow them? Are you planting them? Or in reality, are we the ones that are planting them? We, Allah, we are the ones that are planting them and growing them. Allah is saying in this verse that we are the ones that give life to that which you plant. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ الْمَاءَ الَّتِي تُورُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ أَنْزَلْتُمُوهُ مِنَ الْمُزْنِ أَمْ نَحْنُ الْمُنْزِنُونَ. Do you see the water which you make use of? Are you the ones that brought down this water, O humans, or are we the ones that brought down this water? Allah is saying, we are the ones that brought down this water from the sky. However, he twisted it in order for it to have a different meaning. So he says that we are not in control of our actions. How does Ja'far al-Sadiq say that we are in control of our actions and we have free will? This is number two. And number three, he says that the shaitan will be punished on the day of judgment with fire. But Iblis was created from fire. How can you punish a being which was created from fire by fire? I don't accept this. So what did Bahlul do? Did he sit down and, you know, he began to do burhan, induction and logic and deduction and istiqra and this and that? No. He chose the easy way out. He took some dirt and some rocks and he made a dirt ball, a really hard one, and he threw it at the head of Abu Hanifa. And it struck him in the head and he began to bleed. And then he ran away, he took off. And this is how he proved his point. He held him to his own standard. So Abu Hanifa went to the Khalifa, his head was bleeding, you know, it was ripped open, he had a wound. He went to the Khalifa, he said, get a hold of this Bahlul, look at what he has done to me. So they brought Bahlul. The Khalifa looked at him and said, Bahlul, this guy is accusing you of hurting him and making him bleed. Is this correct? Bahlul says, first of all, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I am not in control of my actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that is in control of all of our actions. This is number one. He's holding him to his own standards and his own convictions. He says, this is one. He says, number two, that Abu Hanifa claims that he has a headache because I struck him in the head, he has a headache. I can't see his headache. And if I cannot see his headache, that means it must not exist. In the same way that you can see Allah because he exists, and if you cannot see him, then he doesn't exist. I cannot see his headache. That means that it must not exist. And number three, in the same way that the shaitan cannot be punished with fire, Abu Hanifa is created from dirt, and all I did was throw dirt at him. He cannot be hurt. He cannot be punished by throwing dirt at him. So you see how Bahlul held Abu Hanifa to his own logic and his own conviction to reveal to him his own fallacy, to reveal to him his own misinterpreted way of thought. Holding people towards their own convictions. Holding people towards their own standards. That's why, brothers and sisters, first of all, life is not a race. Our school of thought is not a race. It's not I'm right and you're wrong and I have to prove that I'm right and I have to prove that you are wrong. But when you want to convince people that your way is the right way, and not that their way is the wrong way. However, one of the ways that you guide people, if you want to be effective, if you want to truly have an effect, you have to understand that person's way of thinking, their logic. We have to read other people's books. We have to read our own books. We have to adjust our way of thinking. You may be raised in a certain mentality, come from a certain village, that other people, your opponents whom you are debating, he doesn't have the same mentality. He does not have the same understanding. He does not have the same logic. He has different convictions. You have to equip yourself with that person's convictions. You have to put yourself in that person's shoes. And you have to cater to that person. Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And this leads me to the last point. The great scholar, Al-Imam As-Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din al-Amili, who passed away about 60 years ago, he is buried close to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, in the shrine of Amir al-Mu'mineen in Najaf. He is a Lebanese scholar who was born in Baghdad. He comes from a very religious family. And after spending many years in the Hawza in Kazimain in Baghdad, after completing his Islamic studies, he went back to his hometown in Lebanon. But before going back, he visited different cities across the Islamic Empire. So he went to Mecca, he went to Medina, and he was one of, by the way, when he went to Mecca, he was one of the only Shia scholars to lead the prayer in Al-Masjid Al-Haram. If you have seen, there's a picture of him leading the prayer. This was about maybe close to about 80 or 90 years ago. Him leading the prayer inside Masjid al-Haram. So he went to Mecca, he went to Medina, he went to Cairo, he went to Damascus, to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wanted to meet with scholars from different schools of thought. He went to Cairo and he visited Al-Azhar University, the most prominent Islamic university in the Islamic world. When he came back, he received a letter from the Sheikh, the leader of Al-Azhar University, Sheikh Salim Al-Bishri. Sheikh Salim Al-Bishri wrote to him. He thanked him for visiting him in Cairo, and then he asked permission to begin a series of letters, a series of correspondences back and forth, because he had questions about the origin and the validity of the Shia school of thought. And these letters, which they wrote back and forth, almost 120 letters, were compiled into a book known as Al-Muraja'at, the correspondences, over a period of time of maybe 6 months. A very, very interesting book. I recommend that all of you read it. It has been translated into different languages, and it is also available online in PDF form. If you can read it, I highly recommend that you do so. Now, the first question that Sheikh Salim asks to Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din, he begins to ask him about the origin of Shi'ism. Why is it that the Shia do not follow the main schools of thought? What is the reason behind this? Why do you not follow the Jama'ah? Why do you not follow the majority? So the Sayyid answers him that we are not doing this out of ignorance or out of emotions or out of hatred. We are doing this because this is what the Quran and the Hadith of Rasulullah tells us what to do. He gives him the Ahadith. Sheikh Salim tells him that these hadith that you are giving us are Shia hadith. If you want to convince a person from the Sunni school of thought, you have to hold us by our own standards. Give us that which is acceptable to us. Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din writes to him a letter. He gives him a list of 100 followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, narrators of hadith, that because they are honest, and because they are trustworthy, and because they are sincere in relaying the ahadith of Rasulullah, they have been deemed as trustworthy narrators of hadith by Sunni scholars. An incomplete list, but he only gives them 100. Yesterday, if you remember, we spoke about those who are honest and sincere, and how that their hadith are acceptable regardless of what school of thought they follow, regardless of what language they speak. One of these people who is regarded as trustworthy by Sunni scholars who narrates the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, his name is Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi. Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi was one of the companions of the fifth Imam, al-Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. What Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din was trying to prove was that you're saying that these are Shia hadith, they're accepted only by Shia, but I will show you that your scholars have deemed these people whom I am mentioning as trustworthy. And once it is trustworthy, once it creates conviction, then I can hold you by your own standards. So he's holding him by his own standards. One of these people who was deemed as trustworthy by some Sunni scholars was Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi. Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi, according to Sufyan al-Thawri was a contemporary of Abu Hanifa, and he had his own school of thought during the time of the sixth Imam. He also deviated from the path of al-Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He was not a follower of Ahlul Bayt. However, Sufyan al-Thawri says about this man, Jabir bin Yazid, he says, مَا رَأَيْتُ أَوْرَعُ مِنْهُ فِي الْحَدِيثِ. He says, I have not seen a man who is more protective of hadith than this man, Jabir bin Yazid. And different scholars narrate, they imply the same meaning, but in different wordings. Muslim in Nishaburi, who is the one who compiled Sahih Muslim, one of the most authentic books of hadith in the Sunni school of thought, he says the following about Jabir. He says that I heard Jabir say the following, عندي سبعون ألف حديث عن أبي جعفر الباقر عن النبي كلها. He says, I have narrated 70,000 hadith from the fifth Imam, al-Imam al-Baqir. All of them are from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now we have to be realistic here. 70,000 is a very large number. We know in the Arabic language, 70,000 or 7 or 70, anything which comes in that denomination, in that form, is used as exaggeration. So 7 denotes a large number. 70, 700, 7,000, anything which comes in 7. So he says, I have 70,000, meaning I have many hadith which are narrated from the fifth Imam. All of them are from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is one. The second The second thing which he mentions is the scholars, the Sunni scholars who did not accept the hadith of Jabir. And why did they not accept the hadith of Jabir? He mentions that Abu Hanifa did not accept the hadith of Jabir. But what's his reasoning? Why didn't he accept the hadith of Jabir? Because he's a liar? Because he's not trustworthy? Abu Hanifa says that every time we ask Jabir a question, he has an answer. And this is why he's not trustworthy. He's so dumbfounded by the knowledge which Jabir has, the companion of the fifth Imam, he cannot comprehend a man with such knowledge that he says he must be lying. And also he believes in the Raj'ah, the concept that says that after the Dhuhr, the appearance of the 12th Imam, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt will also reappear after. Because of this, he is not trustworthy. Not because he's a liar, not because he fabricates a hadith, but because he has so many hadith from Rasulullah. He has so many hadith from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Then he continues. Al-Dhahabi, who I mentioned yesterday, says the following about Jabir. He said he is found in the book of Tirmidhi. He is found in the book of Abu Dawud. And he is found in the book of Nasa'i. Three of the most important scholars of ahadith in the Sunni school of thought. Why? Because he was a very trustworthy man. It had nothing to do with who he was. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was Shi'i, or he was Sunni, or he was Zaydi, or he was Ismaili. The fact of the matter is that he was a truthful man. And Sufyan al-Thawri says, although he's not from the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, that I have not seen a man who is more protective of hadith, who is more precise when it comes to narrating hadith, than Jabir ibn Yazid al-Ju'fi. And this is why the sixth Imam says about him, he says, Rahimallah Jabir al-Ju'fi, may Allah have mercy on this man, for he was very truthful when it came to narrating our hadith. Truthful, sincere, honest, protective. These were the attributes of the true companions of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us conviction in His words. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us conviction in the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us not to be persuaded and moved by speculation and by rumors. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to clear our hearts of speculation. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and forgive us and have mercy upon us in this holy month, inshaAllah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma ghfir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. Tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat. Innaka mujibu al-da'awat. Innaka qadil hajat. إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين